Well, good morning. Happy New Year. As Howard said, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. And we're going to be looking at primarily at verses 33 through 36, but we're also going to read Romans chapter 12. And you'll see why as we go, and then we'll turn to Acts later on. But I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Romans chapter 11, from verse 33 through chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." That verse is the very diamond on top of the whole jewelry box of God's word. And then in verse chapter 12, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our God and our Father, as we begin a new year together with you, we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you for your grace and your love and your guidance upon us, your hand upon our lives. Lord, that you've worked and continue to work all things after the counsel of your own will for your glory and for our good. And Lord, I pray that as we embark on a new year together, you would help us just to reevaluate areas in our lives. As Howard prayed, Lord, we would have a renewed commitment to you, a renewed focus on you. You would truly be our vision. Lord, may we be faithful in prayer and in abiding in your word as we go throughout this year. And Lord Jesus Christ, we give you the thanks. We give you praise that you've saved us. And because of your life and death on our behalf, we have been welcomed into your family. We rejoice in that. And Holy Spirit, that you didn't leave us in darkness. You brought us to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And you're working in us to conform us to his image. And we pray you would continue to do so, Lord, in those stubborn areas of sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us would just experience renewed, new strength and victory and Christ-likeness. Lord, we pray that you will minister your word to each one of our hearts this morning and to our children's hearts in their classroom. Lead us each in the way everlasting, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new year. We didn't get to meet last Sunday because of the weather. And I don't know how many New Year's resolutions have already collapsed like a house of cards, but perhaps not. But this is the time we make our resolutions, which reminds me, are those Bible reading plans back there? I think we have them. Oh, okay. Okay, good. We have those. It's what our men's study does. And it's just it's a through the Bible reading plan. The Bible doesn't say you have to read through the Bible every year, but I've found it helpful. Ray's the first one who introduced us to it when he took over the men's study, and it's just been a real blessing for me. One of the great preachers from Scotland in the 1800s made a Bible reading plan for his congregation, and he pointed out there's always the danger of where you just check in the box, getting your reading done, which is, of course, not the intent. But some of the benefits of it, just kind of knowing when you're reading and where you're at in the scriptures, your brothers and sisters are also reading this in the same area of the Bible. And you don't have to try to decide where to read when you get up in the morning. You already have a place to begin reading. And at any rate, we're to meditate in his word day and night. And I just want to encourage and remind everybody that to not let anything come between your personal time with God every day, to set aside that time with him, whatever it's like, where you spend time in his word and in prayer and just for no other purpose but to know him and get to know him better. And as we were looking at our congregation, and I sort of look at my life and areas that I would hope to change and so on. Looking at our congregation, and I can't help but see, as I'm sure you do, how God has been working in our congregation, in our church, and in that God is doing things. And we've prayed a lot because I think that God has been showing us some really just some wonderful, amazing things in his word. And I just want people, there's so many people in darkness, so much spiritual blindness and people given over to addictions and so on. People living in darkness and just want people to see God's glory in his word and delight themselves in him and grow. And so it's been wonderful seeing what God has been doing. We've had a faithful group of people in our church family that we've been together for a long time. And we've Tim has been serving as an elder longer than I've even been back way back when I was just doing Sunday school and all. But we've had a family who we've been through so much together. We've been through church upheavals. We've been through great trials. We've sat at each other's sick beds. We've buried loved ones together. And God has brought us through all these things. And he's been through his word and also through the trials of our lives and the difficulties we face. We've grown as people. We've grown as Christians. And we've grown in our love for each other. And we've learned that we can depend on one another. And we've been praying and studying God's word and so on. And now we see God bringing more people to our church family. And it's just, it thrills us. You guys, it truly thrills us that God is bringing more people into our church family. It's such a wonderful blessing. We've always seen Christian church growth in two ways. One, the Christians themselves, as we studied in Ephesians, the Lord wants to present us mature in Christ, to grow us as individual Christians, but then also to add to our numbers people to our church family. And just so grateful for that. And I thought it would be a good time to sort of, for those of us who have been here for a long time, to take a look at our church mission statement. I don't think we've even looked at it since we've been in this building. And to look at our church mission statement and just to talk a little, explain a few things about our church, and for people who are new to kind of get an idea. It's in your bulletin every week, this mission statement we have. But to look at it and look at the biblical foundation for it, and then God willing, I'd like to come back next week and look at our statement of faith and just see. We've tried to have a statement of faith that's basically mere Christianity, not somebody's party line, because we come from so many backgrounds and there's room to for us to debate and discuss things within the family of God. What I share on Sunday mornings in large part is there's certain things that, or they're my convictions on things, but they're not necessarily part of our statement of faith. And so they're not like an official church position on things. But today, I'd like to look at our statement of faith, our mission statement, I'm sorry. And it's, like I say, it's in your bulletin every week. We exist to glorify God by exalting his name, edifying his church, and evangelizing his world. Which actually, existing to glorify God, that's why everybody on the face of the earth exists, whether they realize it or not, or even think about it. That's why we exist, is to glorify God. And I just sort of broke it up into four things. The first thing is just the flat fact that we exist to glorify God. And I just sort of put our broke up our mission statement and made it an outline for the passage we're looking at today. This is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It's his fullest and most systematic presentation of the gospel, which he calls the power of God, the good news of Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But Paul realizes that before you can appreciate the good news, you must first hear the bad news. Before the gospel of Christ is something other than just part of the smorgasbord of beliefs that we can pick and choose from, we need to know how bad off we really are. So Paul spends first 2.5 chapters demonstrating that the whole world is lost in sin. Everybody on the face of the earth knows God, not in a saving sense, but knows that God the Father is there. People say, how can God condemn somebody for never hearing of Jesus Christ? God's not going to condemn somebody for rejecting a Jesus Christ they've never heard of. He's going to condemn them for rejecting God the Father, who everybody has been introduced to through the light of nature, through the light of conscience, and through being just a flat-out image-bearer. And then Paul shows that, but the Jews are not off the hook. Religious people don't keep what they know to be true. None of us practices what we preach like we're supposed to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul demonstrates that in this whole point, he says in Romans chapter 3, is that the whole, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And so Paul says, okay, you're talking about a sea of humanity that's lost in sin, separated from God. And then there's those glorious words, but now. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been manifested. And he goes on into the gospel then, how Jesus Christ has been set forth as a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice, appeasing the wrath of God. And that through faith in him, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they're justified freely by the redemption, by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God's undeserved, unmerited favor is ours on the basis of faith in Christ. And so Paul brings forth this gospel, and he says the way God did it is he might be just, he punishes sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Through faith in him, we'd stand righteous before him. And yet God is just. He hasn't winked at sin. He's punished it, but in the person of his son. And then Paul goes on to show how being justified by faith, we have peace with God through this faith in which we stand. We have access to him by faith. And even the trials of our lives are working for our sanctification. And then he talks about how both Abraham before the Mosaic Law and David after the Mosaic Law were justified by faith alone. The Old Testament saints looking towards the cross, the New Covenant saints, us looking back to the cross. But nobody's ever been saved by keeping commandments. Nobody was ever gone to heaven except Christ by keeping God's commandments. It's always been by grace, from Abraham all the way to the end of the world. Paul makes that clear. And then he says, he says that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It's an insult to Christ for me to think I can't be forgiven for what I've done. No, his blood can cover all my sin. And he's able to take away all of my sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So Paul says, does that mean we just sin that grace may abound? He says, no, you've been raised to newness of life. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You're brought into a new life. You need to start being what you are. And he goes into this wonderful life of sanctification. And then in Romans 7, he points out the great battle that we all face living the Christian life is the spirit and the old nature war against one another. And we find ourselves not doing what we, in our moments of sanity, want to do. And we find ourselves doing the things that in our moments of sanity we don't want to do. And there's this frustration that we all experience. And Paul cries out, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, it's the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 8, he talks about this life in the Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God. His Holy Spirit lives within us. And we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, nothing can separate us from his love. Life, death, angels, demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then in Romans chapter 9, he begins to go into the great mystery, why some believe and others don't. And the reality that burdened him, that so many of the Jews rejected Christ, while the Gentiles who weren't even seeking him came to faith in him. And it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery that we try to explain away. But the very way Paul deals with it totally throws out the explanations most people have. It's the mystery of God's sovereign election of grace and his plans that he has. And nobody goes to heaven but by the grace of God. But the only reason people go to hell is because they themselves chose to reject and chose to remain in unbelief. And Paul says, there's this great mystery working. And he says, I don't want you Gentiles to be ignorant. Blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel's going to be saved. He's going to open Jacob's eyes, remove the sin from Israel, and there's going to be a mass conversion, a future conversion of the Jews. He always has a remnant now. God always has a remnant of believers, but there's going to be this great turning of the Jewish people to God. When Zechariah says God's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. And there's going to be this glorious restoration in the future. And so Paul just does this whole panorama of human history lies under the sovereign providential hand of Almighty God. And then in verse 33 of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him?" God alone is wise. He does what he wants. No man can stay his hand. Our business is to trust in him. And then in verse 36, he says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul says, look, of God are all things. He is the creator of all things. He's the source of all things. Apart from God, there's God, and everything apart from him finds its existence because of him. He's created all things. Of him are all things, and through him are all things. He sustains all things. In him, all things are held together. He sustains all things, and he's working through all things. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Jesus says not even a little bird can fall out of the sky apart from the Father's will. He is sovereignly working in his providence as he guides history, and he works in people the will and to do of his good pleasure and all the other things he does. That's why John MacArthur says, "I think God's providence is more amazing than his miracles. In a miracle, he just does what he wants in spite of nature. In his providence, he's weaving together our free choices, our decisions. He's weaving together all these things into the tapestry of his perfect plan. Of him are all things, and through him are all things, and to him are all things." That is, all things are for him and for his glory. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. So why did God make the universe? Why did he make the world? For himself. And particularly, Colossians talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are made for him, for his glory. And we're using the word God's glory in two different ways. The way we're using it, first of all, is what the first part of verse 36 is talking about. God going public with who he is. God's glory, God's holiness is everything he is in and of himself, all of his attributes, what makes him God. His glory is when that shines forth, is going public with himself. Everything was created to display God. Everything manifests God in his glory. Saved people for all eternity will praise God for his grace and his mercy and his unfailing love. And the lost will demonstrate the awful wrath of God. Moses says in Psalm 90, who even knows the power of his anger? Everything, all creation, its end is to glorify God, for God to go forth, shine forth who he is. He chose to do that. That's why he wanted to do it. Everything exists to glorify God. And in this respect, you and I, a great way we glorify him is when we show our neighbors what Christ is like. As Luther says, we're to be Christ to our neighbor. That's glorifying God, because you're letting them have, in your own imperfect, very flawed way, seeing something of Christ and his glory in that, who he is, what he's like, and so on. But then there's the second kind of way glory is used, and that's in this second part of verse 36. To whom be glory forever. That is giving him honor, giving him the credit due his name. And we use that word in our day. We're talking about somebody who's a glory hog. He's going to steal all the glory. It's like, give me the attention for it. Give me the thanks for it. No, all thanks, all attention, all praise and honor goes to God. And that's the way Paul's using it there at the end of verse 36. And so, both ways we exist to glorify God, to show something of God, and to give him the honor and praise that's due his name. The second little point here, we exist to glorify God by exalting his name. And by God's name, we mean everything he is. And that's what he means by name. It refers to his nature, the sum of his attributes, what he's like, who he is. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, all-wise. He's everywhere present. His love is everlasting, and so on. God's name is everything he is, and we exist to glorify him by exalting his name. In verse 36 there, where it says, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." That word glory, it's the word doxa. We get a word doxology from it. We're speaking of praising him. See, Paul's already entering into praise, and we're already talking about the application of the book of Romans. The first business of the Christian is to praise God, to adore him for who and what he is. And the Old Testament correlated word is kabod. Kabod speaks of weightiness or heaviness. And the Old Testament idea of God's glory is God's the weightiest, heaviest, most important being there is. You can't, God's infinite in his importance is what the idea of kabod is speaking of. God is infinite in his glory. The New Testament, the word doxa means to seem or to appear. And the idea is this: how does something seem to you? How do things appear to you? And so the word came to me, what's your opinion on this? Say, well, it sure seems to me like this. We're saying, what? My opinion is this. This is what I think of this. The word doxa is saying, what is your opinion of God? Can you have too high of an opinion of God? We have too high of an opinion of ourselves. We have too high of an opinion of other men and women. And if some celebrity walked through the door, and we'd all be, you know, maybe all wanting to get near them, get their autograph or something. No, we have too high of an opinion of people. We can't have too high of an opinion of God. And that's the idea of doxa. That's the idea of glory is, Your view of God should be the highest opinion you have. We're to pray, hallowed be thy name. We should respect and reverence and honor God and everything he is supremely. He's worthy of being accorded the greatest honor, the greatest praise, having the highest opinion we can possibly have of him, which in this life we'll never have. We never have a high enough opinion of God in this life. We never glorify him enough. When we're glorified, and we're in heaven, and we're changed like Christ from when we see him as he is, then we'll be glorifying him as far as us as creatures can. We'll be able to glorify him as we're able, perfectly in accordance with our finite, redeemed human natures. But God alone is worthy of this kind of glory, and this kind of honor, and this kind of exaltation. We never have too high of a view of him. James Boyce speaks of what he calls the seesaw effect, right? We people want to have a balance. So I want to have a balance when I read the Bible. There's this over here, and there's this over here, and I try to weigh the balance. Or they'll look at certain issues and say, well, there's like this data here, and then there's this data here, and I'm trying to find the balance. No, if the Bible teaches something, it teaches it. We should certainly weigh Scripture with Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. But the bottom line, if God teaches something, he teaches it. And that's that. If God teaches, on one hand, that he's absolutely sovereign and we're saved by his grace and no credit comes to me at all, I don't dare change that. And if God teaches, on the other hand, his word says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, I don't dare tamper with that. And so how do those things fit together? I don't know how they fit together. I'm not God. He is. I'm finite. That's just one more example where his mind is able to operate at levels ours are not. But we don't try to fit it into some system. We just give him the credit that's due his name. And thankfully, we don't have to understand all the mysteries. We just have to trust him with childlike faith. He understands all the mysteries. But James Boyce says the seesaw effect is we will tend to either do one thing or the other. We will either exalt God or we'll exalt man. And it's like kids on the seesaw going up and down. There's going to be one extreme or the other. And if we don't exalt God, we'll find ourselves exalting man. Our lives, our doctrine, everything. We are to exalt God and glorify him by exalting his name. That's our first duty as Christians. It's first in our mission statement. It's first by priority. Our first business is to be delighting in God and exalting him and glorifying him, giving him the honor and the praise. You remember Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha's running around serving, and Christians are to serve, but it's got to be the right, for the right reasons. And she finally gets frustrated, tells Jesus, "Lord, say something to her. She's not helping with anything." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," he's gentle with her. He says, "You're all worked up over all these things, but Mary has chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken away from her. Your first business is to sit at my feet, gaze upon me." As we sang, "Be thou my vision, gaze upon me," and let everything else flow forth from that. Yes, you need to be serving, but it flows forth from that. An old Protestant catechism is asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper says, he changes it. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. It's the key to victory over sin for us. Our desire for God overriding the strong desires for sin that we all experience. He's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And God's the only being in the universe that this wouldn't be egomania. God, by definition, love wants what's best for the other person. God knows what's best for us is him. He wants us to have him. He wants us to delight in the greatest good, which just happens to be him. And we're made for that. And he knows that's all that's going to satisfy the human heart ultimately is God himself. As Augustine says, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So we're to glorify him by exalting his name. And then we exist to glorify God by edifying his church. And these last two things we'll just look at more briefly. That was the biggest thing. Everything else flows forth from that. But we're to edify his church. As we studied in the book of Ephesians, the church exists. God gave these different ministries and these different giftings that the church would build itself up in love. And that's what we read in the first part of Romans 12. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And then verses 3 through 8, that God has gifted every Christian with at least one spiritual gift. He's given us a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, and they're to be used for one another. Even as a body needs all the members of it to function properly, the church needs each individual person within it and their gifts, and the church itself edifies itself. It builds itself up in love. The minister is not the pastor. The minister is the people. Pastors and teachers, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And then he goes on to talk about there in Ephesians chapter 4, the church building itself up in love. So we exist to glorify God by edifying his church. Each one of us glorifies God as we encourage one another in the Lord. Our spiritual gifts are operating, and we exercise them, and we're building the church up. And then the fourth thing, we exist to glorify God by evangelizing his world. It goes beyond the four doors of the church, the doors of the church, let's say the four walls. And I read verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. You say, what's that have to do with evangelism? Well, it's half of evangelism, and it's a crucial half. As C.S. Lewis said, the lives of Christians are the greatest arguments for and against Christianity. Hypocrisy is one of the things that most turns people off, or they know you're just trying to check off your list when you've shared the gospel with them. Paul is talking about the heading on my Bible, my New King James, says, behave like a Christian. We're to grow into Christ-likeness and begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And people will see that, our neighbors will see that we're authentic, that we're genuine, that we really care about them. And that will open up avenues to naturally share the gospel. And it is to be a natural thing. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. We were in Romans, just the book right before it, Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. St. Francis of Assisi says, you know, go into the world and share Christ, and if you have to, you know, open your mouth, something to that effect, speak. The fact of the matter is we have to open our mouths too, though. It's not enough to show love to people and do things for them and care for them. They have to hear this message that Paul says is the power of God for salvation. They need to know the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And so in Acts chapter 8, Stephen has become the first martyr of the church. He's been stoned to death. And in verse 1, Saul, who later became Paul, this was before his conversion, he was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the Christians were scattered. They were dispersed through persecution. Keep that in mind. The leadership of the church stayed in Jerusalem, and this is the rest of the Christians going about. And verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered, not the apostles, all the other Christians, they went everywhere preaching the word. And the word that's used there for preaching is not the same word that an official evangelist or pastor or minister of them preaching the word. This is a word that's more conversational. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually translates it, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. That's the idea. Rather than gossiping in the bad sense, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, I know. Got a prayer request about him. No, we're not supposed to be gossiping that way. But gossiping the gospel, where it's just the natural thing that you're sharing with people. So you combine Romans 12, where we're walking with Christ and through the fruit of his Holy Spirit becoming more like him. And we're not just, we love the saints, we're edifying the saints, but we also know God's given us neighbors and people we work with and friends and all. We're loving them and beginning to get to know them and so on. And then it's just a matter of gossiping the gospel, just through normal conversation with them, sharing Christ with them, not a program, not bringing in some evangelist to preach messages. There's places for those things. This is just the church being the church and just loving their neighbors and sharing Christ with them naturally. And in that sense, glorifying God by evangelizing his world. We don't all have the gift of evangelism. There is a gift of a person being an evangelist, but we are to gossip the gospel, as it were. We're to evangelize just as a normal part of our lives. And so just to look at a little bit of this as it applies to us, and sort of in closing, I guess. I think we'll be closing soon. We exist to glorify God by exalting his name. This is the crucial thing. Why I don't know how many people know Howard studies worship, and he's gone to a couple of these conferences and all, but we understand that we're to have a high view of God, a high opinion of God. That's what Christian worship is to be. And when we gather together corporately on Sunday morning, we're gathering to exalt God. That drives why the songs that Howard is picking in our worship team picks. He looks at the passage we're going to be studying, and he chooses his songs with the purpose of leading us in worship with God and having a high exalted view of our Creator and coming to Him in adoration and praise. No interest in entertaining anybody at all. At all. That is not what Sunday morning is about. Not even remotely. To worship God, to exalt Him, and then to continue on with that. I don't ever want to, this is just me now. I always want to have an open Bible at the pulpit. Sherry says, don't ever resort to just putting the words up there. We want everybody to bring in their Bibles, absolutely. We were thankful when the church left us this pulpit, and there's this cross at the front. It reminds us of Christ. It's symbolic. And I try to share from time to time. The vertical beam is to remind us of propitiation. There's a couple of theological words that we should all know. Propitiation. And it's vertical. And it reminds you and me, when you walk through those doors, the wrath of God has been appeased. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. Christ took that for me. He propitiated the wrath of God on my behalf. And that cross beam, at the horizontal level, expiation. God's taken my sin away, my guilt away. I don't have to feel guilty. If I'm a Christian walking around feeling guilty, maybe I need to confess something to someone, make something right with somebody. But I need to understand my guilt itself has been removed. I can lay my head on my pillow at night, and I don't have to have this weight of guilt to remember those things. And to have an open Bible at the pulpit reminding us that our authority is God. His word is our ultimate authority. If we ever have and this is, again, just me, I'm not saying everybody's got, people's motives are wrong or anything. I don't ever intend to prowl around on a stage and I don't want to have my personality get in the way. I want to be behind the Bible, trying to do my best to try to explain it, accurately convey its message, and that's it. I try to explain it and apply it and to understand. When you walk in here and you see a Bible on the pulpit, you're reminded where your authority lies. You're reminded whose word it is. You're reminded why we're here. All of these things, we're to have a high view of God. They're deliberate and intentional. That's why we do the kinds of things that we do. But along with that, we're to have an exalted view of God, but not an exalted view of ourselves. He's holy, we're not. We're striving for Christ-likeness. The best of us are much closer to Hitler than Jesus Christ, to be quite honest. If you examine our hearts, He's the one who's holy. And so we need to be a church that always has the understanding that we're one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread, as it's been told. If we start thinking we're better than anybody, we need to examine ourselves carefully, because we don't understand God aright, first of all, and ourselves right, second of all. And so, on one hand, an exalted view of God, seriously worshiping Him. On the other hand, not forgetting who we are, and we want to be a church with arms wide open. Come as you are. We don't have a dress code. The only dress code is you have to be dressed when you come here. But we, arms wide open, because we remember who we are, where we came from, who our God is, and He loves to save sinners. That's who He is. So I pray that this, you guys will just continue to be a congregation that welcomes everybody, loves everybody. And as far as edifying his church, again, every single one of us has some gifts. Whether you've been here for a long time, whether you're new, every Christian has spiritual gifting by God. And we all have a vital role to play. And it's no accident that God puts us together. It's not an accident that God brought Trish to me as my wife. It's not just like then any, mini, miny, mo. She didn't do that. God brought us together. It's in his providence. And as a church family, he brought us together. And we all have a vital role to play. It's so crucial. There's all kinds of things you guys do that I'm not even capable of doing. Really, we all have our gifts. We all have our gifts that God's given us, and we have our purposes, and we all need to examine in ourselves and ask, what's my purpose? Am I living my purpose? If I'm not sure, I need to pray about it and just start trying different things and get feedback from other Christians on what it looks like I'm gifted for. But I'm certainly gifted. We are all gifted. And it's so vital to the health of the body that the church builds itself up in love. A couple of other things. Our church government here is an elder-governed church. We have three elders. Tim, raise your hand. You know everybody already. And Richard, raise your hand, sir, please. Like way up there. Okay. Can you do a cartwheel? We want to make sure. No. So we have three elders, and I'm just one vote. If we ever had to vote on something, I would just have one vote. We don't want a church where a pastor or anybody else could just pull rank on somebody and just, that's that, my way or the highway. We should be able to show from the scriptures why something is, and if you can't, then it's just your opinion. But I did want to just encourage you guys, we've never had to, we'll do stuff where like in meetings, you know, recommend this, I second the motion, that kind of thing. We have never had to vote on anything. By God's grace, Tim and Richard and I have just been in agreement on things. We talk about things, discuss things, and we've been so blessed to look forward to board meetings and not dread them. It's been a wonderful, wonderful blessing. We also have a financial oversight committee of people and steering committee there that looks at over the finances and so forth. We have plans, building plans in place, but not trying to put something in place and ask God to bless it, but just to sort of try to get busy with what we see God doing, planning a remodel and so forth. We've been blessed with the security team. But then as far as evangelizing our world, again, growing in Christ-likeness, loving our neighbor, sharing the gospel, even just inviting people to church. And I'm not sure how long I've been talking. There's one last thing that I should probably share, because I've been, at, just this week, I was even talking with a brother about this. And it's a concern for people. And it has to do with invitations for the gospel. I remember years ago, a guy said, I've always wondered why you never share the gospel. But now I get it. You don't have the gift of evangelism. And I said, I don't have the gift of evangelism. But Paul's very clear in his letter to Timothy that part of a pastor's ministry is to do the work of an evangelist. And you are to share the gospel. I actually share the gospel most weeks, actually, and make a call or an invitation to receive Christ, place your faith in him. What I realized this man was talking about, this was several years ago, is I wasn't saying I want you to get up out of your seat if you want to receive Christ, and I want you to come down here to the front of the church, and I want to pray with you. That's what he understood evangelism to be. That didn't even exist more than about 200 years ago. Nowhere in the Bible do you see anybody giving an altar call. You don't see the apostles giving altar calls. It did not exist before the ministries of men like Charles Finney and later Dwight L. Moody and so on. We're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to place our faith in him. And I don't want to do anything that might cause you to actually be having your confidence in something you've done. Walking down the aisle, raising a hand, even saying a prayer. It's faith in Christ, trust in him alone for your eternal salvation that justifies you in the sight of God. And people say, but Jesus says you're to confess him publicly. Yes, and he gave us an ordinance for that. It's called baptism. What did Peter say on Pentecost? I want you to get up and get out of your seats and walk down. No, they said, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Yes, you're to profess Christ publicly, and he's given us baptism for that. But beyond that, it's to just be part of our everyday life. It's not a one-time profession of faith. It's to be a continual way of life, confessing him before people. Those are the kinds of reasons. Like this is something in our modern American evangelical society, we may look back like 50 years and think we're looking at church history. You look at the whole of church history for 2,000 years, there's things like that that were not a big part of it. And when follow-up is done so often with crusade evangelism, you can't even find most of the people a year later. Very, very few people actually remain. God can save a person when they walk down an aisle. It's not going to be through the walk. It's going to be through faith in Christ. But it's so crucial. And so I would encourage you with your children, with your friends. And if somebody tells me, hey, last night we went to church, so-and-so gave an altar call, and Benny walked down the aisle, I'm going to rejoice with those people. I'm going to say, man, but I'm going to be praying that his faith is really in Christ. Decisions are encouraging, but it's disposition that we need to be looking for. Paul, dealing with the people he was teaching, said, I'm going to be laboring until I see Christ formed in you. I want to see Christ-like character formed in you. I want to see you walking with God. I want to see you delighting yourself in him and serving him and becoming like him. It's disposition rather than decision. Yeah, we have to make decisions. We have to choose this day whom we're going to serve and so on. That's why I don't do those things. I don't do altar calls. And I'm not saying you can't be saved from one. And I'm not coming against people who do. Who knows how many millions of souls have been saved through Billy Graham's ministry. Billy Graham had more godliness in his little pinky than I do in my whole body. I'm not putting down anybody. I'm just saying that's my conviction on it. And the reason I say that also, because I want to ask you to be praying when at the end of services and I'm saying things like, ask Jesus to save you and take him at his word. The people ask him to save him and take him at his word. I remember talking to a man who was probably going to be dying soon and sharing the need for Christ, your need to leave off yourself and not trust in anything you can do. You're a lost sinner, and throw yourself on Christ. And I said, you want to trust Christ? He says, I want to trust Christ. If I would have said, repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you died for my sins. I now give you my life. Give me a new life. Help me to follow you. He probably would have prayed word for word everything I prayed. And would have said, well, hey, let's celebrate. But I said, I prayed for him, and I said, why don't you talk to God? You want to place your faith in Christ? And he said, Lord, you know how hard I've tried to serve you. I've tried to be a good person all my life. Take me to heaven when I die. I said, man, I'm sorry, you're not ready. You can say a prayer with me, but if you're trusting in anything in yourself, it's just a prayer, even a prayer. I'm not down on sinners' prayers, but I'm saying this. Every person must trust in Christ alone for their salvation if they're going to be saved. Nothing else can save. And as doctors of souls, we need to be so careful because we can mislead somebody and we can have somebody thinking they're saved when they're not. We've got to be trusting in Christ and not in ourselves. for our salvation. And so that's why I shared that. So I encourage you to pray and step out in faith. And by God's grace, let's have a great year. As us collectively as a church and as individual Christians in our own sphere of influence, we glorify God by exalting his name and edifying his church and evangelizing his world. Amen. God willing, next week we'll go through our statement of faith. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Man, Trisha's right. And how could I forget this? You got to hear this too. Went back to see that guy, the same guy. And he had actually asked me to come back. And I shared the same things before. You know, we're all sinners. We need a Savior. And I said, it can't be anything in you. It can't be anything of you. He says, I want to be saved. I want to ask Jesus to save me. So we did the same thing again. And I prayed for him, prayed that God would bring him to true saving faith in Christ. And then I said, I'm going to let you talk to God now. And this time, he said, oh, God, I'm a helpless little child. Reach down out of heaven and wrap your arms around me and take me to be with you. Don't let me go to hell. Don't let me go to hell for my sins. And I knew this is the most beautiful prayer. This to me, puts to shame all those great prayers you read of saints and the great Christian prayers and so on. This man is asking God in humility, save me. I'm just a little child. Reach down out of heaven and take me to heaven or I won't go there. I said, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please seal this in his heart. Encourage him. Let's start looking at the Gospel of John. Let's start having you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing I'm just saying. The Holy Spirit has to do it. And it was the most beautiful time I can remember praying with somebody who's asking Christ to save them was the same man. Well, Father, just want to thank you once again for all you do for us, Lord, all you are for us, and just to your Spirit. What a mighty, holy, beautiful, pure God we serve. And Lord, as we're talking about these things, if there's anybody here who, in considering these things, maybe I've been trusting in something other than Christ. Maybe I've been counting on a walk down the aisle, the service I do for the church. We're reminded in your word that many will say to you in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name, and yet you'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, if there is anybody here that hasn't truly come to rest their soul on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on their behalf on the cross as their only hope in life and in death, I pray that they would do so now. I pray that they would ask you to save them, Lord Jesus. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They would take you at your word and trust you to save them and walk out of here with true newness of life. And Lord, I pray you help each one of us as we go into this next year to prioritize our time with you, our worship of you, exalting in you. We would be busy about serving you, serving your church with our spiritual gifts. And we would be busy loving our neighbors, evangelizing your world, gossiping the gospel with them. May you be glorified in it. May you work through this little congregation. May our love for you and for each other grow stronger and stronger. May we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And may you continue to bring more people, Lord, and use us to reach people in their darkness by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Tim had one more announcement.
Sorry, I had one more thing that I forgot to announce that Brian asked me to announce. We missed a Sunday, and so if you had a tithe that you wanted, you absolutely wanted for 2018, mark that, or if you've already put it in there, let Brian know that, hey, that's, I'd really like to have that for 2018. He can do that. So that might be real important to you.
Let's stand. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Guys, have a great week. We'll, Lord willing, see you back next Sunday.